things regarding false professions. And the issue is, of course, is looking between the issue of how should we view people who profess to be saved, born again, but yet they continue to live in sin? Not that we are not all sinners, but they continue to live habitually in sin, have no regard for the things of God, have no real idea about what it means to be separated from worldliness or separated from false religions. And they just continue on the pathway that looks, by all apparent reasons, that they're still very much part of the world. They made a profession of faith, so what do we come to them? Do we teach them eternal security? That's the last thing I would teach them. I'd come to them and I would begin to ask them some questions about the reality of their salvation decision. You say, well, preacher, that's just not right. You're going to cast doubts upon their salvation. No, the Word of God does that over and over and over again. When Paul would view these kind of people, in 1 Corinthians, for instance, he tells them to examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. The book of Jude challenges them, and so Jude does that. Christ does that. In fact, Christ says that there will be many in that last day that will come before him at the judgment or at the great white throne, and they'll say, have we not done many wonderful things? Have we not cast out demons in your name? And Christ will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. There will be a lot of people who have professions of faith in Christ who are lost people, and their salvation is a facade. I think that includes as well those who have fallen into the trap of the one, two, say the prayer after me kind of concept of salvation. And we have to be careful about that. So we've been looking at this for a few weeks. We'll be looking at it a few more weeks. But we're looking at 1 John chapter 1 as it lays the foundation for the rest of the epistle. And 1 John chapter 1 is a very important text because it lays the foundation for fellowship with God. And then in chapters 1, verses 5 through 7, and I'd invite you to stand out of respect for God's Word, we'll read this text, and we'll read down through verse 8 and 9 and 10 as well. But the Word of God says, this then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we spent a lot of time on that this morning. And then in verse 6, it begins with this if. And we have an if again in verse 7 and an if again in verse 8. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, otherwise we have a working partnership with Jesus Christ, with God, and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if begins again the next verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now remember, we said this morning that verse 8 is a very important position, a verse of Scripture, because it deals with the fact that even though we are believers, we're still sinners. The text is not talking about the salvation text. This is a fellowship text with God. But if we say that we are not sinners, and the idea is, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 9, now if we confess our sins, otherwise you have to recognize that you have sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now verse 10 again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the issue before us in the text is that we're all sinners. If we're saved, we're saved sinners. But the point is, being a saved sinner, we ought to have a different attitude about sin. We ought to think differently about sin. We ought to live differently in this world when it comes to those matters. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you tonight for each of the people that are here, and Lord, for the opportunity to again open your word and study it together. I pray, Father, that you'd work in each of our hearts and help us to grasp these truths this evening for our own selves, and that we might be able to share them with others. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we left off this morning with this idea of walking in the light and not walking in the darkness. And there are some very important truths here for us in this text. One of the simple truths here is that the broad meaning of the light, of the word light in the Bible, is right doctrine. The big word for right doctrine is orthodoxy. So if we're walking in the light, we're walking in right doctrine. Otherwise, right doctrine changes the way we live. The meaning then of walking in the light is a right practice of right doctrine, orthopraxy. Otherwise, the right doctrine changes our walk, our practice in our life. Therefore, walking in the light is having right doctrine that results in righteous living. Now, that is an expectation of God of all of his children, that we ought to be consumed with living and walking in the light and not walking in the darkness. That's an important aspect. So in the context of right doctrine resulting in righteous living, there must be the absence of worldliness. And that's what he says in 1 John 2:15. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Otherwise, he doesn't love the Lord. So to profess correct doctrine while using worldly sensual music, for instance, to worship God, is a contradiction against right doctrine. Right doctrine would not allow the use of worldly sensual music to worship God. That would be offensive to a person who wants to live and walk with the Lord, because it would be offensive to God. Worldly music for worship is really just another form of new paganism. Now, for instance, toleration of Calvin's view of the doctrine of salvation is a contradiction against right practice, orthopraxy. Calvin's view of doctrine of salvation, corrupt theology and the biblical view of the love of God, John 3:16, for God so loved what? The world. Did he just love a few in the world? No, God loved the world. And we know that in chapter 10, verse 13 of Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But false doctrine corrupts that. And so the idea of Calvin's doctrine of salvation corrupts that. How God saves by grace through faith is corrupted by Calvin's doctrine of salvation. How God uses a human agent in evangelism. Remember, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. The point is, God uses human agents to bring sinners to Christ. So in fact, to be tolerant of either false doctrine or unrighteous practices is part of walking in the darkness. So this person that's walking in the darkness cannot have fellowship with God until he repents of his false doctrine, repents of his false practices, and in other words, in order to have fellowship with God, he must turn away from his false doctrine, cease tolerating and participating in false practices. Then he can come and have fellowship with God, a working relationship. Now, in many cases, people want to emphasize walking in the light while ignoring the admonition to not walk in the darkness. This is a right and left hand. Amen? Right and left hand. You can't say, well, yeah, I want to walk in the light, but I'm just going to ignore what the darkness is. You see, that's not the way it works. The text says that they're both involved here. And so to do so is to try to walk in the light without not walking in the darkness is to completely distort 1 John 5, 1, 5 through 9. Both walking in the light and not walking in the dark need to be emphasized equally. And positivism just wants to emphasize walking in the light without walking in the darkness, and not to emphasize that. So a person that's walking in the darkness cannot be walking in the light. Would you agree? Well, five of you do. I'm glad I'm getting some of you convinced anyway. You see, the point is, if you're going to walk in the light, you can't be walking in the darkness. If you're walking in the darkness, you can't be walking in the light. It's a simple, simple, simple truth. I don't know why people have so much problem with that. But it seems to be all those barriers are broken down today. The practical significance of this is the practical absolutes necessary to live in a working partnership, fellowship with God. Walking in the light and not walking in the darkness are equally important. I have to spend more time thinking about not walking in the darkness sometimes than I do about walking in the light, because we're constantly being drawn into the darkness. Another paradigm shift in the evolution of the lukewarm church of Revelation chapter 3 is a de-emphasizing of doctrine in order to maximize spiritual unity. Now, who's the one person we ought to be focusing on having unity with? With God, with Christ. We ought not to be focusing on having unity with other people at the expense of losing our unity with Christ. Again, very simple truth. But a simple precursory evaluation of such a statement ought to immediately reveal the paradox that it is to 1 John 5:9. You know, doctrine's not important. That's what people are saying today. Sometimes I want to pull my hair out. Spiritual unity cannot exist apart from doctrinal unity, because doctrine always affects practice. To minimize doctrine is a complete contradiction against biblical instruction to walk in the light. You can't walk in what you don't know. So the idea is living the truths of the Word of God. Ignorance of Bible doctrine is darkness. And unrighteousness is walking in the darkness of the ignorance of Bible doctrine. So false teachers depend upon doctrinal ignorance to make merchandise of people that come under their leadership. They don't want to teach doctrine because doctrine divides. People get upset when you teach something that they disagree with, even if it's right out of the book. And well, that's not what I was taught. You might want to consider whether or not what you have been taught is right out of the book. Now, come over there to 1 John 1:5 with me then, again. It says, "This then is a message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we what? We lie." What's he saying? That's a paradox. That's a contradiction. Both can't exist. He said, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, God with man and man with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us." Now, the verb tense here means continually cleanses us from all sin. You say, wait a minute, hasn't my sins been forgiven? No, your penalty of sin has been remitted. There's a difference. You need daily forgiveness of sin. That's not for your salvation. That's for fellowship with God. But every sin that you have ever committed is already the penalty of that which is death has already been paid for in the body of the blood of Jesus Christ. But you still will commit sins, and then that sin can be cleansed by that one sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. I know about you, that's a hallelujah truth for me. That's something to get up and you know, jump up and down if you ever had a little Baptocostal in you. Get excited about. That's a wonderful truth. 1 John 5:1-5 is a remarkably definitive statement establishing exact boundaries for fellowship with God. Very simple. You can't walk in the darkness. You must be walking in the light. And so these verses also establish doctrinal perimeters for personal separation and separation from apostate churches. So God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What'd he say? There's no darkness what? At all. So there's clear, visible division between darkness and light. It's apparent where light ends and darkness begins. Now, the definitive factor here is between people either following a fallen heart, an unconverted heart, or following their new heart, their converted heart. I've spent a lifetime, over 40-some years now in the ministry, trying to help people who follow their fallen heart. I've even had preachers, I've listened to preachers say, well, just follow your heart. And that's not good advice. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now you can follow your new heart if your new heart is the one that's controlling you, and that's a heart that's in partnership with God. You can follow that heart, but that's going to always be in cooperation with the Spirit of God and in alignment with the Word of God. If you're going to follow the new heart, it'll always lead you with the Word of God. Always. So, Jeremiah 17:9 is a tremendous verse of Scripture. Even though we're saved, we still have a wicked, wicked, wicked heart. We need a new heart, a converted heart. So following a fallen heart will always eventually lead you into the darkness. You cannot trust a fallen heart. You cannot trust a fallen heart to choose a husband or a wife. You cannot trust a fallen heart to make any kind of righteous choices. You need a new heart that habitually is yielded to the indwelling Spirit of God. And false professions create a facade of spirituality without spiritual power that genuinely produces true Bible-defined righteousness. Light is the glory of God. We're to walk in the light. We're to walk in the light of the glory of God. The glory of God is all of the attributes of God, and especially His communicable attributes. Attributes, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. We're to walk in the light of the glory of God. To walk in the light is, as He is in the light, is to live the communicable attributes of God through the supernatural enabling of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can't have the communicable attributes of God apart from that. The communicable attributes of God are called the fruit of the Spirit. Now this defines glorifying God. That's why God saved you. He didn't save you just so you could escape hell. Now praise God for an escape from hell, amen? I'm glad for that. But God didn't quit with me there. God has some other things for you. You are an important person. And your importance lies in your relationship with Jesus Christ and your walk with Him as you live for Him. God wants to use you for great things. He wants to do things with your life. But before you can do that, before He can do that, you need to learn right doctrine, and you need to learn how to live in fellowship with the Lord and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the light is manifested by the fruit of the Spirit, and God's revealed through the believer's life. That's glorifying God. When we're filled with the Spirit of God, we glorify God when the attributes of God come forth. We reveal God, we manifest God through our lives. So walking in the light is defined in extreme detail in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, along with Galatians chapter 5. Probably not going to get there tonight. But we notice that in both statements there is an emphasis upon righteousness and separation from all false doctrine and all sinful practices. God is de-glorified, not glorified. He is de-glorified through compromising doctrinal purity, or calling unrighteousness righteous. Well, not to do that. When you live before your children in unrighteousness, You have given your children to do permission to do what you've just done. You can teach them the Bible day after day after day, and it will not make any difference what you've taught them, because they're going to do what you do. My daddy told me, son, he told all of his boys, he had three girls and four boys, he told us, now you boys don't smoke. Smoking is bad for you, not good for you. Now, don't do that. By the time I was 11 years old, I was smoking cigarettes. Well, that's not a big deal, you say. Well, I beg to differ with you. I know a lot of people that would say it's a big deal. They died from it. Now, there are a lot of issues in the Bible that we have to understand that God tells us that we ought to be careful about. And walking in the light is one of those issues that's very important. Now, there's a large contingency of Jews at Ephesus. We're going to go over to Ephesians chapter 2. They lived in a culture consumed by paganism. The temple of Diana was at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a megatropolis. They had probably well over a million, half, 2 million people at Ephesus. Huge city. And didn't have, of course, all of the niceties that we have of today. You couldn't walk up and turn a water faucet on, those kind of things. Although they did have water that ran into the pools, and you could go to the pools and get water. Had a lot of things that they had done to make the city work. They had sewer systems in the city, and of course it all ran out into the rivers where they got their water from, but they had a lot of things going on there. You can imagine how difficult it would have been to have a city of that size and try to feed everybody and keep everybody busy. But one of the big things they had there was they made these silver idols of Diana, and the whole city was given over to that type of commerce, which was the people who traveled from all over Asia to come to Ephesus to worship at the Temple of Diana. And they'd buy these silver idols and at some expense and take them home with them. And there's a lot of these people that came into the church at Ephesus were pagans. They came out of that worship of Diana. And although the believers at Ephesus were doing better in their issues of living for the Lord than those at Corinth, which was also an extremely pagan city. In fact, if you were a person who was the most immoral person on planet Earth, it was said that you had been Corinthianized. That's how wicked the city of Corinth was. So Ephesus was doing better than Corinth was. But Paul still addresses the influences and the practices of the major influences of carnal paganism at Ephesus. And in Ephesians 5:3, for instance, Paul addresses the reality that true saints should be identifiable by a new lifestyle that corresponds with a new heart. And we'll see that probably next week. Now, this is an expansion upon his earlier statement in Ephesians 2:8-10. That's where we're going to go. Usually the emphasis in Ephesians 2:8-10 of the whole Bible, of this whole epistle, is put upon Ephesians 2:8-10. However, the context puts the emphasis on Ephesians 2:10, not on 8 and 9. So, look there to verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." And he says, "By grace ye are saved." Now, that word "saved" here is a verb, and it's a perfect tense, passive, perfect tense, passive voice, participle mood. Now, what does that mean, preacher? Well, perfect tense means it's something that's once for all finished. The idea here is, by grace are you once for all saved. Can't ever be changed. It's perfect tense. And then he says in verse 6, "And raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." That is our position in Jesus Christ. That's already accomplished as far as God's concerned. that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That's the millennial kingdom and the future eternal state of the new heaven and new earth. For by grace are ye saved. Now guess what tense this is? I've actually had some people say, for by grace are you being saved. That's not the tense here. The tense is perfect tense. For by grace are you saved. Perfect passive participle. Same thing as in the earlier statement. Otherwise passive, we don't save ourselves. God saves us. And it's a perfect tense. Once he saved us forever. Now, he says, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What's that say? You are perfectly saved, if that is true. You've been saved by God, and you have been a new creation, and good works ought to follow your life. Good works ought to be a natural, normal outcome of being born again of the Spirit of God. And we should walk in them. Now, he says, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, he's saying here, Paul, writing this, he says, being a pagan, a Gentile, being a pagan in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in flesh, made by hands, otherwise by the Jews, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then verse 13 is a hallelujah verse. But now, hallelujah. But now, in Christ Jesus, that is your new Genesis. In Jesus Christ is the baptism with the Spirit of God who has removed you from the Adamic fallen creation and placed you in the regeneration. In Christ Jesus. He says, you were in Adam, now you're in Christ Jesus, the new Genesis. Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. I get excited about those verses of Scripture. So should you. So the context here of a radically new life flowing from a converted new heart is the statement of Ephesians 2:10. That is an expectation. And then that carries throughout the rest of the epistle. He makes a statement here in verse 2:10. And now he's going to build on it and build on it and build on it and build on it right through the end of the epistle. The context is the priesthood of all believers ministering before God and to the world. And this continue this context into the statements now of Ephesians 5:3. And we'll end with this text tonight. Quite a lengthy text. Now notice, we're jumping, skipping a lot of scripture to get here, but notice as we begin this text that we see there is an expectation of good works, they beginning to walk in the light, and an expectation to get ourselves out of the darkness. There is a lifestyle change expected of new believers. You said, well, Pastor, we already all know that. I praise God you do, but the vast majority of evangelical Christianity does not know it. And nobody's telling them that. They're telling them you can live any way you want. Doesn't make any difference to God because God loves you unconditionally. God does love you unconditionally. But God will love you differently. You say, what in the world does that mean? The Bible says that if you're living in sin, God will love you with chastisement. That's a different way of loving you. But he loves you. If you are living and walking in the light, God says he'll love you with blessings. That's a different way of loving you. God loves you unconditionally if you're his child. But if you're a child that's walking in the darkness, he's not going to let you be there. He will not leave you alone there. And if he can leave you, if you're being left alone there, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, then you are not a son of God. then are you, I'll use a common word rather than one that will shock all of our ears, and say, you are illegitimate. The Bible uses a stronger word there. But he says, you are illegitimate. You're not really the children of God. Now look at verse 3. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. How many times should we let it be named among us? Not even once. The implication appears to never allowing these practices to be connected to your name or testimony, either individually or as a local church. Don't ever let anybody ever think that this is the way you live your life. Do whatever you need to do so nobody will ever think that this happens. Now look at the next two words, as becometh. The word simply means something that's suitable, something that's proper, and that such practice do not fit the idea of being saints. As becometh saints, sanctified, separated believers. We like to be saved, but we don't like to be saints. You're not supposed to separate the two. If you're saved, you are a saint of God, positionally, and you ought to be one practically. Then he says, neither filthiness, that's obscenity, nor foolish talking, otherwise don't talk with obscenity, don't have foolish talking, that's gross, coarse, crude, uneducated talking, don't do that, nor jesting, that's don't have the kind of horsing around that doesn't have any, that doesn't show any moral character control. Don't be that kind of person. Be careful. You know what happens when you start joking around. You start losing the idea of what it means to be holy. And he says, which are not convenient, not fitting to the saints, but rather giving the thanks. For this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now the kingdom of Christ is a millennial kingdom. The kingdom of God is the eternal state. What Paul is saying is that you won't be in the millennium, and you will not be saved. You are not saved. That's the text. So he says, let no man deceive you with vain words or empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of obedience. Now, children of disobedience. Understand this. If you are saved, God has already had his wrath satisfied. That's a doctrine of propitiation. So he is saying very clearly here that these individuals that live this way, they have the wrath of God coming upon them. They're not saved. He says, be not there, not ye therefore partakers, cooperators, co-participants in their disobedience with them. Don't have any fellowship with them. He says, for we were, underline that word, sometimes darkness, but now, underline that word, are ye light in the word. Ye were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He's saying, you're supposed to be saved people. Walk like saved people walk. Now, there is a parenthesis here in verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's encapsulated. That's an idea that's put interjected into the text right there by God for a point of emphasis. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Otherwise, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, it's always going to be in goodness, it's always going to be righteousness, and it's always going to be doctrinally right. If any of those things are absent, it's not the fruit of the Spirit. And now he says in verse 10, proving, testing, or being discerning of all teachings and associations in order to approve. He says, prove proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Test everything. Discern all the teachings. Compare them to the Word of God. Carefully evaluate any associations you might have. Because if you associate with someone who is out of fellowship with God, you become out of fellowship with God. And so, he says, have no fellowship. This is not the normal Greek word koinonia, it's the sukuna koinonia. It's co-participation, but it's a heightened form of it. And he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't have any fellowship there. But rather, reprove them. That the meaning is to convince or convict them of their error. Don't play patty cake with these kinds of people. Say what you need to say and let the Spirit of God take it from there. Now that doesn't mean you have to be crude about it. That you can't be sensitive and loving. But when we avoid telling somebody what they need to hear, we're not really loving them the way we should. So we're not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're to reprove them. And then he says, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done to them in secret or privately. But all things, all unscriptural things that are reproved, that are addressed by scriptural correction, are made manifest. They are exposed by the light and or scripture truth. He says, for whatsoever doth make manifest, exposes a sin or error, is light. That's what the purpose of right doctrine is to do. It's to expose that which is sin and error. So the light exposes what's hidden in the darkness. You have something hiding in the darkness, you take your spiritual flashlight of the Word of God and you shine it on it. And pretty soon it's immediately exposed. Now he's not done then. He says, see then that ye walk circumspectly. Without that, the word circumspectly means with exactness. The idea is be perfectly straight. What's the shortest distance between two lines, Isaac? Or excuse me, what's the shortest difference between two points? Dan's laughing. He's an engineer. A straight line, right? Shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And so that is what God is saying here. Just walk the straight line. Stay on the pathway of righteousness. So he says, wherefore he says, wake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. Christ shall give thee light. And, of course, that's referring to the illumination of the indwelling Holy Spirit. See then that you walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, rescuing from waste the time, because the days, as the continuum of time, are evil. Things are not going to get better. The idea is the continuum of time goes on, things are going to get worse and worse, and we don't have time to waste. So the days are evil in effect and influence. So wherefore, be not unwise. Don't be mindless. Don't be stupid. Don't be ignorant. But understanding, put together in order to mentally comprehend what the will of the Lord is. Put the truth together so people can understand what the will of God is. And be not drunk with wine and thereby controlled or influenced by it. Drunkenness was a common part of the pagan worship of Ephesus. Their bacchanalia, or feast dedicated to Bacchus, the god of wine. That was their worship. He says, no, don't be drunken with wine. So leave that nonsense alone. Stay away from that. He says, wherein is excess, that's asotia. Literally means unsavedness, which is unsavedness. That's the way unsaved people live. And so, but be filled, be crammed full with the Spirit of God, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the Bacchanalia were preoccupied with lurid, sensual songs intended to entice and seduce people into licentious practices. Christians should be preoccupied with spiritual songs about God. And otherwise, we should be singing the Word of God, singing and testifying to our beliefs about God. I get a little tired of songs that just don't have any theology to them. There's no depth to them at all. It's, what do they call that? Five verses of the same thing, and then you repeat the chorus 20 times, or whatever that is. But Christians should be preoccupied with spiritual songs about God. He says, singing, and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Music has gotten out of line as soon as it is no longer to the Lord. When you have people who are singing to other people and not to the Lord primarily, we've lost that whole issue. He says, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What do you think? There certainly seems to be here in this text an expectation of a lifestyle change. If you say you're saved, God has an expectation of a complete radical lifestyle change. He has a completely different radical view about who you associate with for ministry, and who you fellowship with and who you minister to. Those you cannot fellowship with are those you minister to. And that's the difference. Those you fellowship with are those you join together in ministry with, but those you cannot fellowship with are those you minister to. So obviously Ephesians chapter 5 is an important portion of Scripture to help us understand what it means to walk in the light as He is in the light. As a believer walks in the light as He is in the light, he enters into fellowship with God, and the Spirit of God produces the fruit of the Spirit through that believer's life, his walk, and through the fruit of the Spirit, the believer himself becomes light and thereby glorifies God. The great difficulty today is we have people with false professions trying to glorify God, and they just can't do it. They get frustrated. And then they come to say, well, this Christianity thing doesn't work. It just doesn't work for me. Now, sure, it might work for you, but it doesn't work for me. Because, you see, the point is they just don't have a new heart. They don't have a converted heart. And that's something we all have to make a serious evaluation of ourselves. Do we understand the gospel? If I were to sit down with you, could you explain to me what Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection accomplished for you? Could you tell me what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you tell me what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord? Can you tell me what it means to call upon the name of the Lord? I skipped one big one. Can you tell me what it means to repent of sin and dead works? You see, there is an order to salvation. And those verbs have an order in the Bible. We begin with salvation, and we come to understanding what the gospel of Jesus Christ accomplishes for us, the propitiation of God and justification of man. And we understand that Jesus Christ is indeed Jehovah God incarnate in human flesh, and we must confess Him as Lord, as Jehovah God in human flesh. And then we must call on His name to save us. That is an event. Salvation is not a process. Salvation is an event. But you see, sometimes and oftentimes what happens is we take people to the call without bringing them to the understanding. And so they call upon Jesus having never understood the gospel. And now there's a little difficulty comes along. There's a seed that's been sowed in the rocky earth because the heart's not been prepared. The heart's not been prepared with biblical repentance. Or they are sown among the weeds and they're choked out because the heart's not been prepared with biblical repentance. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. As I've preached across this country to talk to pastors, I've said this before here, pastors all over the nation who say, I asked them, how many members of your church do you think are actually saved? And they'll honestly say, about 50 to 60% of our people are genuinely saved. They're members of the church. They prayed a prayer, they walked an aisle. But there's absolutely no evidence of salvation in their life. No evidence. They come to church, they tithe, they do all their God stuff. But Ephesians 5, 3 through 21 does not describe them. Now, they might be just carnal, and that's a possibility. But every time anywhere in the Bible we have carnal Christians, they are approached and questioned regarding their salvation. Examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Thank you.